First one will actually be in the book of Romans chapter 3, but the vast majority of them will be in Romans chapter 15. But we'll start in Romans chapter 3. So you can go ahead and find your place there. My voice is a little weak for some reason this evening. May the Lord help me. May the Lord help me here. Okay, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of thy wonderful word. Lord, these thoughts, they seem so simple. Normally things that I would just glean kind of as the personal devotional thoughts and hold to myself. But for some reason, these simple thoughts have just, you've been just kind of pressing them on my heart. And certainly if they've been a blessing to me, certainly, hopefully at least, that they'll be a blessing to someone else as well. I pray there will be. So help me to think clearly, speak plainly, simply. Help the people to listen. And I trust that they'll be blessed and challenged, stirred, comforted, whatever they need as a result of the message this afternoon. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. It's not uncommon for me to run across little things in my Bible reading and in my studying that just kind of tickle my soul. In fact, the day seldom goes by that something like that does not happen. I run across a little something that just kind of excites me a little bit. But it is seldom that I preach those things to you. Usually, I look upon them as just kind of personal little messages from God to me, you know, devotional thoughts there. And usually they're very simple things and not things that necessarily I feel like that you would probably be blessed by. It's like they're personal messages to me. And so usually I just enjoy those things without sharing them with others, except perhaps when I'm talking to somebody just one-on-one and we'd just be sharing little things that the Lord's spoken to our hearts about. In fact, most of those things, like I'm talking about, most of them, I actually forget them within a few days or maybe within a week, something like that. It's not because that I want to forget them. It's just that I do. And perhaps it has to do a lot with age. I don't know. But, you know, there's things I think, boy, if I could just keep that in my mind and so forth. But Lord, just give them to me, and within a few days or maybe a week, they just kind of go away. Then maybe some years later, I'll read the same passage or something, and it'll jump back out at me again. I say, oh, I remember the Lord speaking to me about that. Well, recently I ran across one of those little things that just tickled my soul a little bit, and I've really not been able to set it aside. And when that does happen, I usually assume that somewhere down the line, the Lord's going to lay upon my heart to preach it to you. And that's the case with what I'm preaching this afternoon. It's a very simple message. Probably not going to be a lengthy message at all. But it's what I believe the Lord to have me to say this afternoon. I tell you this, the Bible is by far, it is the most amazing book that has ever or ever will exist. The Bible is something. And as a preacher, I realize more and more and more that this Bible was written not only to be read and studied, but that this Bible was written to be preached. It was written to be preached. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. It always amazes me how that you can take a simple word or maybe a short phrase of two or three words, four words maybe, something like that. But you can take one word or you can take a very, very simple phrase of two or three or four words and you can start following that word or you can start following that phrase in the Bible. And as you track it through the Bible, you'll discover this, that it just comes together and makes a sermon outline, as us preachers would say. Sometimes you do it by tracking through the whole Bible. And sometimes you'll find that as you track a word or a phrase through a book of the Bible. And at other times, you'll find that just by tracking a word or a phrase through perhaps just a single chapter of the Bible. And actually, what I'm going to be preaching tonight, I was very tempted to just stay in the 15th chapter and stick right there. But I believe that it would not be complete what the Lord wanted me to say if I didn't give you something out of Romans chapter 3 as well. Now, what I'm about to do is this. I'm going to just track the two-word phrase, God of, through the book of Romans. God of. In fact, I usually give my messages a little title to kind of keep me on track. And at the top of my page, I got the title of this message, The God of, dot, dot, dot. Otherwise, you fill in the rest of it, all right? The God of, the God of. And you'll see what I'm talking about here in just a little bit. Now, the first thing I want us to look at is here in chapter 3. And actually here in this verse that we're going to look at, that's verse 29. We see the Bible says this. Is He, that is the Lord, the God of the Bible, the only true and living God, is He the God of, there it is He the God of the Jews only? And of course, you know the answer. He is not simply the God of the Jews only. And it goes on and says, is He not also of the Gentiles? That is He not also God of the Gentiles? And He answers the question, yes, of the Gentiles also. So the first thing I want you to think about is this. Our God is a God of both Jews and Gentiles. Or we could say it this way. He is the God of everyone. Whether they realize or not, He is their God. He is the God. They may not accept Him personally. They may claim to not know Him. But He is the only true and living God. So if they have a God, He is their God. Amen? Now, those who do not know the God of the Bible, who is the only true and the living God, they often believe that different people in different locations have different gods with different powers and with different temperaments. You'll find that as you read through your Bible. There'll be one group of people over here, and they'll have their God. And then there'll be another group of people over here, and they'll have their God. And there'll be another group of people over there, and they'll have their God. And so often these other groups of people that did not know the true and the living God of the Bible, they would look at the Jewish people, the Hebrews, and they'd say, well, they have their God, we've got our God. Their God is not our God. But I want you to note that what they didn't understand is their gods were not real. Their gods were the creation of man's imagination. They were not the true and the living God. And so in that sense, I want you to understand that our God is really everybody's God, whether they're recognizing Him or not. Not that they know Him personally. Not that they're saved. I'm not saying that. But He is the only true and living God. I thought about the Syrians, and I was thinking along these lines. The story is told about them in 1 Kings chapter 20. Now remember, I said a lot of people believe that different people, different locations have different gods with different powers and different temperaments. In fact, you read the mythology and about the Greek gods and so forth, and they had all these different gods, and they had different powers and different temperaments, and they fought among themselves and all this stuff here. Thank the Lord that we have been delivered from such paganism. Amen? But the Syrians, the story is told about them in 1 Kings chapter 20. Syrians have an army that is much larger than the army of the Israelites. And so there they go. They go to attack the Israelites. And the Israelites there, they look and they say, my goodness, they vastly outnumber us. From a human standpoint, we do not have a chance. But God assures them that He's going to give them victory. And so they go out and they do battle with the Syrians in the hills. And they soundly defeat the Assyrians. The Assyrians are amazed. They said, how in the world did they defeat us? We should have easily defeated them. And so they come to this conclusion. Here's the problem. Their God is the God of the hills. Our God is not the God of the hills. All right? So what we'll do is we'll go and we'll encounter them on another battlefield, but this time we'll do battle with them in the valleys because their God is the God of the hills. That's how they beat us on the hills. Our God will be the God of the valleys, and we'll defeat them in the valleys. Their God's not down there. And so, lo and behold, they rebuild their army and so forth, and they attack the Israelites again. But this time they attack them in the valleys. And guess what happened? The God of the Israelites, our God, the God of the Bible, He proved to be not only the God of the hills, but the God of the valleys as well. And the Assyrians were once again soundly defeated. You see what I'm trying to get you to see? Our God is not the God of just one people or the God of one location. But He is the only true and living God. He's everywhere. Whether people recognize Him or not, He is their only He is their God in the sense that He is the only true and the living God. He is not fickle. His powers do not vacillate and change back and forth. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. So the God of the Bible proved that He was God of the Israelites and, in a sense, the God of the Syrians, though not on that personal basis, though the Syrians did not know Him. He's God of the valleys as well as the hills as well. Now, in the book of Romans chapter 3, if you've been out soul-winning, and if you've taken any soul-winning courses, you've probably been taught to use the Roman road. And usually whenever we are using the Roman road to tell somebody about the Lord, we usually start out in Romans chapter 3, usually verses 10 and 23 to summarize, which kind of summarize the chapter. But what the whole chapter of Romans chapter 3 is doing is this. It is proving the sinfulness of mankind. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter where you are, what nationality you are. But all of us are sinners in the eyes of God. And that's the evidence that's been presented here in the book of Romans chapter 3. And because we are all sinners in the eyes of God, therefore all of us need a Savior. We need God, who we sin against, to provide a Savior for us. And that's the kind of what's being summarized here in this verse that I have read in verse 29. Is He the God of the Jews only? Otherwise, are they their sinners? And is He only providing salvation for them? And then it says, no, is He not also the Gentiles? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we are sinners, Jew and Gentile, everybody's a sinner, but God is the God of all of us. He's the only one that can save us. Amen? No use to look anywhere else. So that's the first thing I want you to see, that God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. He's the God of everyone everywhere, whether they recognize Him or not. He is the God of all of us, and He is the one that saves us without partiality. Now, having said that, let's get over to the book of Romans chapter 15. This is really what got me to thinking along these lines, the book of Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, I want you to look at verse 5. Remember the little phrase that we're tracking through the book of Romans, the God of, the God of. Now, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, the Bible describes God in this way. It says, now the God of, what's that next word? Patience. And, what's the next word? Consolation. The God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. So I want you to think about that. First of all, I want you to think about God is the God of patience. And if you'll stop and think about it, you'll be very grateful that God is the God of patience. If He were not the God of patience, where would all of us be? Where would we be? Now, I got a feeling that I'm not that much different than most other folks along these lines. So let me ask you, if you ever have a thought like this? I do. Have you ever had a thought like this? If I were God, huh? If I were God, I'd put an end to this mess, huh? I'll tell you what, if I were God, I'd put an end to that mess over there in the Middle East right now. Amen? If I were God, I would put an end to some mess I see around our community. Amen? Why, as a pastor, I've even thought at times, well, if I had God, I'd put an end to this mess right quick right here in the church. Amen? You ever have a thought like that? If I were God, I'd put an end to this mess. Hey, maybe you've had thoughts like this as well. If I were God, well, I'd strike me dead right now. Huh? You ever had a thought like that? You know, you'll catch yourself thinking or something that you say, man, where'd that come from? If I was God, man, I'd strike me with a lightning bolt, huh? Or you catch yourself, look back and realize you've done something so stupid, and you say, if I were God, man, I'd have hit me with a brick bat right there. Amen? Other people ought to be thankful that we're not God, but we ought to be thankful ourselves that we're not God. Amen? Aren't you glad that you're not God? You know why? But one of the reasons is this, is because God is the God of patience. And we, listen, even the most patient of us, do not have the patience of God. I want you to think about the Lord's patience with the Israelites in the wilderness. Think about that. Here He is. He leads these people out from under the bondage to the Egyptians. Takes them out. Miraculously marches, parts the Red Sea, marches them across the Red Sea, drowns the Egyptian army pursuing them and so forth. And here they are out in the wilderness. And what do they do? For 40 years, yes, for 40 years they end up just roaming around a 40-year-long funeral procession. But during that 40 years, they're constantly grumbling and complaining. We want water. God gives them water. We want something to eat. God gives them manna. We want some meat to go with the manna. God gives them quail. They're constantly complaining. Moses is taking too much on. We want to share in the leadership. Constantly grumbling and complaining. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I look at Moses, I say, he has to be the greatest leader that ever lived. Leading, I mean, here he is, 80 years old. Our patience usually wears a little thin the older we get. Amen. He's 80 years old, and for 40 years, he is very patient with these people. Oh, he loses his temper once in a while. But overall, he's very patient with the people. I can't help but believe that if that had been me, I would have said, if I were God, I tell you what I'd do. I'd take care of this mess right here in this wilderness. Would you think like that? Huh? But you know what? God didn't do that. God could have. Why is it? Because God is very patient and he's very long-suffering. How about with this old sinful world? Just look at all that goes on all around us. I look at our own nation and I realize how blessed we have been as a nation. My God has been so good to us. And then to see how we turn our backs on God as a whole, I realize that, you know, that there's some among us that we love the Lord and appreciate what the Lord's done, but as a general rule, our nation has turned its back on God. And I can imagine if I was God that I would look down and I would say, Lord, I would say, listen, those people don't appreciate anything I've done for them. I'm going to take care of this business right now. I'm going to put an end to this mess. And not only here, but other parts of the world as well. But God does not do that. Why is it? He is the God of patience. Hey, let's get closer to home. Let's look at our lives individually. I look at mine, you look at yours. Look at you. Are you not thankful that God's been very patient with you? Huh? I look back and I say, think about before I was saved, the life I live, the blasphemous words that came out of my mouth at times. And I look and I say, my, God was so patient with me. So very patient with me before I was saved. But not only was He patient with me before I was saved, but I tell you what, God's been mighty patient with me since I've been saved. None of us have a perfect track record, do we? Where it's just, oh man, we're just going at it. All uphill for the glory of God. All of us have our faults, our failures, and so forth there. But God is very patient with us. Aren't you glad that He's patient with you? Huh? You know something? Reminding myself of the patience of God is one of the few things that keeps me from just giving up on a lot of people. It really is. And that's the whole context here when it talks about Him being the God of patience. For you look back at Romans chapter 15, and you look back here at verse 1, and the chapter starts out, Romans chapter 15, and verse 5 says He's a God of patience. But in verse 1, how does the chapter start? We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. You know what it takes to bear the infirmities of the weak? It takes patience, doesn't it? It takes patience. A parent has a child. And that child's messing in his pants and drawing on the walls and making all kinds of mess, you know, getting food all over him when he eats. And yet that parent is patient with that child. That's the way God is with us. And that's the way we have to be with others. Sometimes I get so impatient and I'll stop and I'll think, wait a minute. The Lord just reminded me, say, Craig Holmes, you've been a very blessed man. You've been very blessed. You think about the men whose ministries that you've sat under, even before you were saved as a little boy. I've often said this, I don't know a whole lot that the preacher said, and they probably didn't know a whole lot. Didn't have those highly educated preachers. You know, they were, most of them, bivocational farmers. But one thing I do know is this. They always emphasized that the Bible was the Word of God. I was blessed to be brought up in that environment as a child. A lot of children don't have that. And then after I got saved, you know, every pastor I've had has believed the Bible was the Word of God. Never had a pastor that put a doubt in my mind about the Bible being the infallible and the inerrant Word of God. I'm a very blessed man. I've sat under the ministries of men that have taken time to disciple me a little bit and give me some advice and counsel me along the way. I've been very blessed. You know something? Probably most other Christians have not been so blessed as I have been. And I have to the Lord has to remind me of that once in a while. Like you need to be patient with these folks, son. They haven't had the benefits that you've had. And that's why I say the patience of God is one of the few things that keeps me from just giving up on a lot of people. God reminds me of how patient He has been with me. If not, many times I would have just written people off and walked away. He's the God of patience. But look back at that verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5 again. He is not only the God of patience, but He is the God of patience and what else? Consolation. The God of patience and consolation. I'm glad the Lord put that word consolation after that word patience. Amen? The God of patience and the God of consolation. You see, after we have tried the patience of God, and all of us have from time to time, but after we have tried the patience of God and we finally come to our senses and we confess our failures to the Lord and seek His cleansing and His forgiveness and He gives it to us, you know what the tendency is? After that, you tend to feel like dirt, do you not? God forgave me. I know I messed up. I've asked Him to forgive me. I know He has. I have the promises in the Word of God, 1 John 1:9. You know, I confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I have the assurance of the Word of God. I know I am forgiven, but I still feel like dirt. I feel, you know, like, man, I'm not fit to grace the face of this earth. You know what I need at times like that? I don't only need God to be patient with me, but I need God to console me a little bit. I'm like old Simon Peter. You know, after he denied the Lord on the eve of the Lord's crucifixion, and he realized he had done a horrible thing, broke down and wept and so forth in tears. And lo and behold, after that, he says to some of the other disciples, he said, I'm going fishing. You know why he said that? It's because here he was a man that had been called to preach the Word of God. And now he has denied the very God that had called him to preach. Denied Him three times. Intimidated by a woman, a young woman, to deny the Lord. And now he feels like, you know what? The Lord's been very patient with me. He didn't strike me dead then. He saw the Lord's eyes as their eyes met after he denied the Lord and so forth there. He saw that. And though he knew that he was forgiven, he felt so dirty, so defiled, that he felt like this, I'm not qualified to ever do anything else for the Lord. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going back to my old business. What was his old business? He was a fisherman. He wasn't doing it for sport. He wasn't doing it for fun. That's how he had made his living before. So he said, you know what? I'm through. I'm not fit to do it anymore. You know what the Lord had to do to him? He had to console him a little bit. He was very patient with him and forgave him, but now he needed to be consoled a little bit. And aren't you glad it's like that? That whenever you feel like that you've just failed tremendously and you realize the Lord's been patient with me in spite of my failures there and I've received the Lord's forgiveness, aren't you glad that then the Lord doesn't just say, all right, I forgave you, you dirty, rotten, no good rascal, but the Lord then consoles us. That is, what does it mean to console? It means He comforts us. He entreats us. He draws us close to Him and assures us that He still loves us in spite of what we've done. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's the God of patience and the God of consolation. I want you to think about how He consoled old Simon Peter after Peter denied Him that night. Look at the Gospel of Mark chapter 16. To me, every time I read this verse of Scripture, it just thrills my heart. You know, now, the Lord has died. He's resurrected from the grave. An angel meets these ladies at the tomb anyway. And Peter, he just feels so dirty, so rotten. And so in Mark chapter 16, look at verse 6. It says, but he, that is the angel, saith unto them, these women that came to the tomb, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And so they looked and they said, that's where they lay, that's where he was. He's not there. And then the angel says to these ladies, but go your way, tell his disciples that he goeth before you into Galilee. Now that's all he had to say. But he didn't just say, tell his disciples. Did you notice what he put in there as well? Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. He says, I want you to make sure you emphasize it, O Simon Peter. I told them all that I would meet them in Galilee. Now, when you tell the disciples, make sure you tell them that the Lord especially wants to meet Peter there. Why? He's consoling him. I would imagine if they'd just gone to the disciples and said, you know, an angel told us to go up tell you disciples to go up to Galilee. Peter said, you guys go on. I'm no longer one. I'm no longer fit. But whenever they told him, he said, tell the disciples and you, Simon Peter, to go there. He's going to meet you there. Can you imagine how that must have consoled old Simon Peter's heart? And then if you wanted to take it a little bit further, you could go over to John chapter 21. And we're not going to do that. But you know, after old Simon Peter, he said, I'm going to fishing. He goes back to his old fishing business and he's out there fishing. And the Lord appears to him on the shore the next morning. And lo and behold, Peter recognizes him, jumps out in the boat and so forth, and swims the shore ahead of the others and gets there. And what does the Lord do to him? Here's a man that he's greatly failed the Lord. He knows he's been forgiven by the Lord now, but he still needs some consoling. He doesn't feel like he's worthy to ever do anything for the Lord again. I'll just fish and give a good offering. Amen. That was kind of his thought there. But what's the Lord do? The Lord's got him a meal prepared. Time of fellowship around the meal. And not only that, you think about how the Lord very gently saying to him, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? And we can talk about what he meant by that. But that's not what I want you to see. What I want you to see is he's very gently, he is taking and he is consoling Simon Peter. And all of us need that whenever we've had a great failure in our life, do we not? We need that. And may I say to you that oftentimes the Lord will console one who's had a great failure in his life. He'll console him by another brother or sister in Christ. That's what God, one of the things that God has us to do, is to console one another whenever we have failed so differently. So, he is the God of Jew and Gentile. He is a God of patience, and he is a God of consolation. But I want you to look down at Romans chapter 15 again, and I want you to look at verse 13. Now notice, just tracking this little phrase, the God of in the Bible, in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So here we find that he is not only the God of Jew and Gentile and the God of patience and the God of consolation, but he is also the God of what? The God of hope. The God of hope. Now, what does hope mean? Hope is not wishful thinking, as people normally think of today when you talk about hoping. Hope in the Bible is something that you anticipate with absolute certainty. And if you're a Christian, you should be anticipating something with joy. Amen? Because we have a blessed hope. So we've got something to look forward with. Now, the Bible in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 describes the man without Christ. And he says this, he is without God, and he has no hope in this world. That's a pitiful condition to live in, is it not? No hope, nothing to look forward to whatsoever in this world. Listen, it's hard for me to imagine what that was like. But I know this, that I didn't get saved until I was almost 21 years old. If I just exclude maybe my childhood years when you don't think a whole lot about the future and so forth there. But I pick up along about the time I turned about 13 till I probably got saved. And I tell you what, my life, it was just a hopeless life. Sometimes the Lord has to just stop and say, remember what it was like. That's what it's like for these other people out there that do not know me. They're in this world without me, and they are without hope. And I look back at that, and I'm going to tell you what, it was a meaningless, miserable existence. Meaningless and miserable. I mean, you know, what's life all about? If you don't know the Lord, you have no idea what life's all about. So you go around trying to figure it out, and you're going everywhere except for the Lord. And the Bible tells us very clear, we were created for His pleasure. Amen? That's what life's all about. It's not about me and my pleasure, it's about Him. And because it's meaningless, it's a miserable existence. Because you're out there, you're trying to find some peace and some joy and some happiness and so forth. But you're trying to find it in all the wrong places instead of the one right place. And so what do we do? Our philosophy is this. This was basically mine. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just live it up while I can. You know, get all out of life you can. That was basically the meaningless life. And I remember it was so meaningless. It was so empty. Just absolutely empty. I thought about it was like those mariners over there in the book of Acts chapter 27. You know, the Apostle Paul's on that ship and they're transporting him to Rome there. And lo and behold, they get out in the Mediterranean Sea and there's a big storm that comes up. And the ship, the sun hasn't shone for days and the ship is being tossed to and fro. They're throwing things overboard trying to lighten the ship to keep it from sinking. And there in Acts chapter 27, it says, you know, that there's darkness, the sun hasn't shone, the stars haven't there. You know what? The sun and the stars were things that the mariners would use to guide themselves by. The sun, they realize this, you know, it rises in the east, it sets in the west. So if the sun's shining, they'd get an idea of the direction they were going in. At night, they would look up at the stars and they could see the North Star and know at least what direction they were going in there. But none of these things are shining through that storm. And so the Bible says of those people there, it says, their scribes, it says, all hope that we should be saved was lost. They were in absolute hopeless estate out there. The only one that had hope on the whole boat was the Apostle Paul, because he was the one that knew the true and living God. That's the way they are. And you know, that's exactly the way life is for the unsaved man out there. He's out there, it's like the sun's not shining, the stars aren't shining. There's nothing to guide him to the east or the west or the north or the south. He's just tossed over this wave and tossed over that wave. He keeps doing things and throwing it overboard because it doesn't satisfy him. Try something else, throw it overboard, just makes his life worse. And there's absolutely no hope. It is a miserable, meaningless life. But for the child of God, this is a wonderful thing. There is always light at the end of the tunnel for the child of God. Amen? It doesn't matter how long the tunnel is. It matters not how dark the tunnel is or how damp the tunnel is or how many rats infest the tunnel. Amen? There's always light at the end of the tunnel for the child of God. Why? Because we have the God of hope. And He tells us what our hope is. He's coming again for us. We're going to be delivered from these old bodies cursed with sin and sickness and disease and aches and pains and all that. We have a hope that one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We have a blessed hope. We're the only people that have that. And is it any wonder that as He talks about God being the God of hope there, in that 13th verse, He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You know something? We're the only ones that can have joy. We're the only ones that can have peace. Amen? Because we're the only ones that know the God of hope. Now that brings us to the fourth and the final thing. I want you to look at Romans 15. I want you to look at this. I want you to look down at verse 33. And the Bible says this. Now the God of what? Peace be with you all. Amen. That means, agree with me on that. Amen. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then you skip on over to chapter 16 and you look at verse 20. And there again, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that something? He is the God of peace. Not only God of the Jew and the Gentiles. Not only the God of patience and consolation and the God of hope. But He is the God of peace. Now, what does it mean when we talk about peace? We think about peace today and we think about, oh, there's no wars that are going on in the world. No, Bible peace is much more than just no wars going on somewhere in the world. The peace that the Bible is talking about here, it is that quiet, that calm, that controlled spirit. A spirit that is calm and quiet and controlled. We call it serene in the midst of the trial. But not only calm and controlled in the midst of the trial, but also in the midst of excitement, if we have true peace. It's not only in the times of troubles and trials, but it's also in the very midst of excitement. I know sometimes I literally feel guilty for not being overwhelmed with anxiety and grief when things are going bad. Now, that doesn't say that at times I haven't been overwhelmed, all right? I'm not saying that. But sometimes I literally feel guilty for not being overwhelmed with anxiety and grief. Things will be taking place in my life. Or I'll be around other people things are taking place with. Tragedies in their life. And it's not that I'm not concerned about them, that I do not love them. It's not that I'm not aware of what's going on in my own life when those things are happening there. But I've just got a peace, as the Bible says, a peace that passeth all understanding. It's a miraculous thing. Amen? It's not normal. And sometimes I'll be around people and they're just falling apart. They're having breakdowns and so forth. And I feel guilty, like, Lord, am I hard-hearted? Do I not care? What's wrong? Am I callous and things don't bother me like they seem to bother so many other people? You know what it is? It's a God of peace. Amen? It's a God of peace. The God of peace. I have learned to depend on the God of peace. I remember, it's been many years ago, I was pastoring over in Alabama, and it just seemed like so many people were dying around me. Members of the church. People that I loved dearly. And in the midst of that, somebody told me, said they, on the job, somebody joked at them and said, I wouldn't want to be a member of that church because they're all dying over there. They were joking about it. So now, you got to be hard-hearted to joke about stuff like that. Amen? But in the midst of that, we had a young man on a church canoe trip that drowned. And that just put me on my face. I have never been so overwhelmed with grief. Literally fell on the floor and could not walk. Nose started bleeding. Trisha was there trying to help me up. I just had it. It just like a grief on grief, and then that just crushed me there. And I won't ever forget, I thought to myself, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I've got to somehow comfort these people that are grieving. I've got to somehow help them through this. And I won't ever forget, somebody came to me and they said, Preacher, we've got these pills, and I want to give you some of these pills, and they'll help you to deal with this. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not preaching against taking medicines. I'm not a doctor, okay? And if you're on some medicines, I would encourage you, don't take yourself off of them until you counsel with your doctor. All right? So don't go out there and say, well, the preacher said this, and so I'm stepping out on faith. You know what? You're liable to get yourself in a mess. I'm not telling you not to do that. But I won't ever forget, here's the thought that came across my mind. The thought was this: how can you as a pastor stand up before those people and tell them the grace of God is sufficient if it's not sufficient for you? How? And though I was being literally pleaded with to take these pills, something to sedate me, I told the folks that were to do it, and they meant well. I said, I can't do that and be a pastor. I cannot tell the people that God's grace is sufficient. And I'm going to tell you what, during that time, I was gotten the Word of God. I won't ever forget. Sunday morning came up. We had had the funeral of that dear young man. We had had the funeral of it. And I went home. And I thought to myself, I just feel like getting in the car and leaving town. I really did. There's no way in the world I can get in that pulpit in the morning and preach to those people. Their hearts are breaking. There's no way in the world I can do that. God, I need help. And I'm going to tell you what, God took me to a passage of Scripture and gave me an understanding of it like I'd never had before. And I got up the next morning and I knew this, that I had a message that God had used to comfort me. And I preached that message to those folks, and they got great comfort out of that. The message was shared with others and the family members by way of tapes and so forth there. The compliments I got off of that. But you know what it was? It was not me and my preaching. It was God. Amen? What I want you to see is God will see you through those trials. And God saw me through that. A quiet, controlled spirit in the midst of that. I mean, Saturday afternoon I wanted to leave town. Sunday morning I couldn't wait to get in the pulpit and tell them what God had done to comfort my soul. But I want you to say something else. It's not only that God takes and comforts us whenever we're just overwhelmed with anxiety and grief and trials there. But at other times, I also feel guilty for not being overwhelmed with excitement as others seem to be. Sometimes I look and say, is something wrong with me? these things excite the folks so much, and they don't really excite me. What's wrong with me? I have somebody say, "Well, you're like your granddaddy. He was like that, you know." And my granddaddy didn't get very excited about things. He was just there, and he told you how. Well, you know, when he told you something, you knew he meant it, and you know you better take it to heart. But he didn't get excited about things. He wasn't all caught up in the world. I won't ever forget one day I was sitting on the porch, and I was talking to granddaddy, and my old granddaddy, he said, "Craig," he said, "you know something." He said, "I've got all the fine, beautiful brick homes that I want." And he said, "I've got all the fine automobiles that I want. All the fine clothes that I want. All the land that I want." He said, I go everywhere in the world I want to go." I said, "Granddad, you don't have any of that stuff. Here you are on this old, you know, sitting here on this old farm and sitting on this house that you and grandmama struggled to build. There's not much to it. And, you know, you don't ever go anywhere." I remember one time I said, "Granddaddy," I said, "why don't you ever go on vacation?" He said, "You think I'm crazy?" He said, "I work all year long to pay for this place. And then you think I get a week off, I'm going to leave it? I'm going to stay here and enjoy it that week." I thought, "Well, that makes pretty good sense. You stop and think about it." Amen. He thought different than most people, all right? but he was like that. And things just didn't excite him, you know. They just didn't. He was just always had that, he would have that calmness and that peace there. And I catch myself like that. I hear people, they get excited, and I'm happy for them. I get excited. So-and-so won a ball game, or, I caught this big old fish, or I killed this big old deer, or, you know, I got this new car, or I got this and that. And I'm happy for them. I am. I'm not jealous at all. But I tell you what, those things just don't excite me. Why is it? I think it's the control of the God of peace in my life. That trials don't overwhelm me. I'm not saying that they can't ever do it. The devil will probably try me this week. But also the things of this world don't excite me much either. Went to London, went to the Tower of London. Walking through the Tower of London, if you've ever been there, they got all the crown jewels there and all the queens and the princes have worn to the balls and all of that. And everybody's standing there and they go, "Ooh, ah. Look at that. Look at that crown. Look at that scepter with that big gem in the top. Look at that. Look at that." And I thought to myself, "Well, this is nothing. Huh? The city I'm going to, well, the gates are made of pearls. Well, this wouldn't even, this would be an embarrassment to wear up there. Amen." And all this gold. Well, that's just asphalt where I'm headed, amen. And all these jewels in the these jewels and these crowns, well, that's just foundation material there, amen. There, and you know, everybody's going on. I'm thinking, I guess the Bible's done messed me up, amen. I can't enjoy things like that. It doesn't excite me at all. What am I trying to get you to see? The God of peace, He gives us a peace in the trials, but He gives us a peace also in the, what will I say, the pleasures, and the things that thrill most people in this life. Oh, yes, we all enjoy things, but I tell you what, they don't overwhelm me. I don't go crazy about it. Amen? And the longer and the closer you walk with God, and the longer and closer I walk with God, the more we're going to experience that peace in both the bad times and the good. And it's a wonderful thing to enjoy, just to have that peace. So, I'll close with this thought here. Walk close to God. Get to know Him intimately. Get to know Him very personally. Let God kind of rub off on you. Amen? Just let Him rub off on you. Enjoy His presence and enjoy being more like Him. He is not only God, but He is a great and a wonderful God. He is the God of Jew and Gentile. He is the God of patience and consolation. He is the God of hope, and He is the God of peace. We have a wonderful God. And I'm sure of this, if I wanted to get beyond the book of Romans, there's no telling what else you'll find in there. The God of. You might want to try it. I hadn't tried that. Just reading Romans 15 got me on this thing in Romans. That's as far as I got. But I might want to challenge you to do that. Amen? Let's stand.